The return of Christ would happen after a period of tribulation, and they would understand the 1,000 years that's talked about in Revelation as a literal 1,000-year reign. So we'll continue to iron this out a little bit, but just to starting with a simple definition, this is how they would describe premillennialism. So what is meant by the term historic? Where does the term historic come from? And this is where we start to get a little bit of a separation from dispensationalism. So historic is in place of, in front of premillennialism, is because it started with some church fathers way back in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd centuries. So you see Papias, the bishop of Hierapolis, from 60 to 130 AD, had this idea of prehistoric premillennialism. Well, in that time, it wasn't even historic, it was just premillennialism. Then you had Justin Martyr, Christian apologist and philosopher, Irenaeus, the bishop of Lyon, and then Tertullian. So the point of bringing them up is to just show you some of the history that's there and the reason for why we have this term of historic. So I just want to quickly not spend a lot of time with them, but at least cover a little bit of their life and some of their emphasis on the view. So if you look at Papias, he was one of the first church fathers to really divulge on and explain this view from a scriptural standpoint. So he would argue that after the resurrection, Christ would reign bodily on earth for a millennium, and he uses Revelation and some other texts to argue that point. He specifically also emphasized physical blessings of the kingdom, so this idea of restored creation. And I know we haven't looked at a timeline yet, but I just want to give you a very high-level view of where some of these things are going to be coming from. So you have Justin Martyr, who was not only historic premill, but he was adamant that his view was the correct view. He saw the millennium as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies and promises to God's people, and then even acknowledged that even though some people would differ with his view, that he believed that his view was the only right-minded view. So a little bit on the side of arguing that this is the only view that is true to Scripture. So then you have Irenaeus, who was also a strong defender of the view in his book Against Heresies. And he argued, again, the restoration of creation, which you see in Romans 8, which again we'll talk about. And then he saw the continuity between covenants, which, as if you know a little bit about the dispensational view, that would differ from them. So this covenantal concept of seeing the church and Israel as one. And so that's also part of the historic premill view. So then lastly, you have Tertullian. So he taught that after the resurrection, the saints would reign with Christ for 1,000 years, emphasized that the earthly kingdom would be before heaven, and then argued that the millennium for a time would basically be a reward for the martyrs and for the faithfulness of the Christian church. So you have, I think within these four men, you arguably have from 1st century to 2nd century to 3rd century, this is the only view. This is the view that's coming straight from Scriptures. They would argue that this is the view of the apostles. They would argue that if you understand Scripture from a literal sense, this is the view that scripturally makes the most sense. So what I'm trying to paint here by showing you the history is just to demonstrate to you that we've talked about amillennialism, we've talked about postmillennialism, and even dispensationalism. From a historical standpoint, this was the only view that existed. One other thing to note as well is that you might think, well, when did it change? Well, right after you have Tertullian, you have Augustine, who came and brought this idea of the all-millennial view. But then you ask the question of, well, did the premillennial view, did it exist during the time of Augustine? Or was it a complete radical change where all millennialism was the only view? Well, what happened is that when Augustine brought this view, he brought the view and then convinced the church that this was the only view scripturally that everyone should believe. So basically would crucify or kill anyone that had a different view than the all-millennial view. So that's why for a long period of time, the premillennial view stopped existing because no one could believe it, otherwise they would be killed. So the premillennial view isn't necessarily gone per se, but the adoption of Augustine and his all-millennial view has now predominantly taken over for a long period of time. So if it... Yeah, I should have clarified that. Yeah, it was under Constantine. So it's not Augustine that's killing people. No, I should have clarified that. No, it's more of like within the Catholic Church, the view is mostly now there's this adoption. Well, it's not within the Catholic Church. It's under Constantine bringing this. So the premillennial view, to get an idea of the timeline of how they would view things, you have a church age, you have a time of tribulation, you have Christ's return, the millennium, which is the literal 1,000 years, then you have the final judgment, and then the new creation. So we're going to walk through each of these to get a better understanding of how they would interpret each of these in the timeline. So the church age, this is where you have the adoption of the covenantal theology, where they would agree that the church and Israel are one people, that the church ultimately is the fulfillment of Israel. So this is the idea of the theology word supersessionism, where you have this the change or the adoption of Israel and the church being one, and instead of Israel and the church being completely separate, like the dispensational view. So you have, in addition to that, you have Satan, who is not bound. They would use some specific scriptural references that we'll go into for that. We have things that are gradually, they would say, are getting worse, marked by persecution, suffering, and opposition. So when we think of church age, you can think of as the age that we're living in today. And what is it that we're seeing from our point of view? And they would argue what we should be seeing is that because Satan is not bound, there's still a deceiving of the nations going on. Hence why things are continually and gradually getting worse. In addition to that, the suffering and the persecution that you're seeing is related to things getting worse. The church is continually being persecuted in today's age, and we're seeing this gradual decline of the church age. So the tribulation period would be next after the church age. And so I want to talk about what is the Great Tribulation. So it's this period of intense suffering and persecution. So we talked about the church age also has persecution and suffering. So how is the tribulation period different? Well, they would say this is an even greater sense of persecution. A short period of time is what they would argue. Some of them would say it's a 7-year period. Some of them would not necessarily say it's a specific 7-year period or a specific period. And that comes from Daniel. It's where they get that. But there's an increased rebellion. And then the unique part is the rise of the Antichrist. So the rise of the Antichrist is specific to the time of tribulation. So they would say that according to Revelation, we get this picture of this beast, which they would articulate as the Antichrist. And the Antichrist is bringing more tribulation and more trying to suppress the church. So in the Great Tribulation period, because it's marked by all this intense rebellion, you're seeing that the numbers within the church are dramatically getting smaller and smaller. It's dwindling. The remnant that's actually continuing on the earth that are Christians is become so much smaller. And so what they would argue is that during this tribulation period, if it weren't for a return or a return of Christ, or it weren't for a change, that it would be the end of the Christian period. It would be the end of Christianity. So where they get scriptural references and where they get this from scripture is that Matthew 24, 21 says, "For then there will be great tribulation," and they take that very literally, "such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, nor ever shall be." So they're marking this and using this scripture to mark this as showing that this is a unique period that's never happened before. It's unique in that there's going to be so much suppression of the church that it's going to be a specific period that the church is going to suffer, Christians are going to suffer. And so when we go through these scripture texts, you'll see how literal they take all the texts. Matthew 24, 37 through 39, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." So they would take this text and say, look at how things were in the time of Noah. During the time of Noah, who existed on the earth that was still godly? Well, we would say Noah and his sons and his family were the only ones in the ark. So they would say, well, what was the purpose of God bringing the flood? Because everything was wicked. There was wickedness dominated the earth. So they want to use this verse and say that this is what the Great Tribulation is going to look like. It's going to look like just like in the time of Noah, where we see this gradual decline, just like within Noah's days, where there's no longer a large remnant of people that exist that are growing towards the Lord, but instead it's going to be the world is wicked. And because of the Antichrist and his rule and reign, and it's so to speak, on the world, that he's going to continually suppress the church through this time. So then 2 Thessalonians 2:3 says, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the Son of Man and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." So they would interpret the man of lawlessness as this Antichrist. In addition to that, they would argue that the rebellion, so this great tribulation, is going to come first before any return of Christ. And then the last verse that one of the other verses they would use is Revelation 13, 5 and 6, which talks about, "And the beast," which is relating what they would understand as the Antichrist, "was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and dwelling." So, before we go on to Christ's return, any questions on their understanding of the church age and tribulation? Okay. So, the need for Christ's return after this idea of tribulation is necessary to save the remnant that exists on earth that are still godly. So in Christ's return, they do have a perspective and view of the rapture. However, it is radically different than the dispensational's view. And we will dive into a little bit of the rapture and the dispensational view just as a reminder. But to quickly correlate the two, the rapture and the dispensational view comes before the return of Christ. Hence, it's a secret rapture. Right? Whereas the rapture that we're going to talk about here in the historic premill view is that it's actually a rapture that's happening when Christ returns. And they would just articulate it as this: the church is brought up, the believers that are here are brought up, and it's a meeting of Christ in the sky, and they're coming together, and then the church is coming back down with Christ and to be able to be underneath his headship, rule and reign. As he physically will be on earth. So that's why the way from when the 1,000 years that they understand to be starting, they would understand that 1,000 years to be starting with this rapture taking place of meeting in the sky. So the physical return of Christ, what's the purpose of Christ reigning on earth? They would understand that to be that, well, we have this great tribulation period that's happened. We have this Antichrist who has caused this specific rebellion. So the return of Christ is necessary to put an end to the tribulation, to defeat the Antichrist, to establish his millennial kingdom here on earth. And with that, we have this, right as the 1,000 years is about to begin, we have the resurrection of the godly. The resurrection of the entire godly happens to rule and reign with Christ here physically on earth. So scripturally, where do they draw this from so that there's an understanding of where they're getting some of this belief? 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." So this is the understanding where we're getting the idea of the rapture. This is a literal understanding of this concept that they're going to the church, or the people who are left, and then those who are raised are going to meet with Christ in the air and come down to start that physical reign of Christ for the 1,000 years. The defeat of the Antichrist, they draw this from Revelation 19. "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who were sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who is in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur." So they would argue that this beast is completely different than Satan. So that's why they would call this the Antichrist. And he's defeating this army during this time of great tribulation and establishing, and the Lord is, Christ is establishing his reign upon the earth. So we'll now go from Christ's return to the beginning of the millennium and their understanding of the millennium. So in the millennium, they would use, again, a literal understanding is the main concept that I want to convey here. Revelation 19, Revelation 20 are their main texts that they would use for this understanding of the premillennial view. And when we talk about the millennium, it's important to understand that they would conceive and argue that the author, John, in Revelation, the way that he writes Revelation, that the context, the speech, and everything that he writes is literal. It's meant to be understood as literal. So that's why they would argue that John, multiple times throughout Revelation 19 and 20, he says, "And then I saw, and then I saw, and then I saw." So they're painting this picture that it's a continual story. It's not a story that's broken up into pieces, but they would understand it as a literal understanding of we are seeing from John's eyes exactly how things are going to unfold. So now as we go into the millennium, we see that Satan now is bound. He no longer is able to deceive the nations. Why? Because Christ is now ruling and reigning on earth. In addition to that, you'll see that they draw this from the literal sense of Revelation 20, and he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. So a literal understanding, like we were talking about earlier. So now we have Satan bound, Christ is ruling and reigning on the earth, and now things are going to continue to get better now that Satan is bound. In addition, as we continue the millennium, we see that Christ now, throne is established on earth, but we also see a restoration of creation. And this is a big arguing point for them. The need for the restoration of creation. So they use Romans 8, 19 through 22 for this argument, saying, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." So it was necessary for Christ to return physically on earth to be able to fulfill this idea of creation that is groaning and waiting for his return. With his return, we see now that there is harmony, not only in creation, but there's peace among nations. Why? Because not only is he physically reigning here on earth and overseeing all things, but he also has, now Satan is bound. He's no longer able to deceive the nations. So he's creating this peace within the earth. Christ is creating this peace within the earth. Isaiah 11:6-9 paints the picture of what they would articulate as this is talking about the millennium. You'll see this peace idea of the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lay down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. So you're seeing the restoration of creation here, but then you're also seeing peace and order because Christ is here physically ruling and reigning. So the way that you could characterize, if you looked or peered into the millennium and how to get a grasp on this, you essentially have two groups of people that exist in the millennium. And these two people, these two groups would be glorified saints, perfect, and sinless. Why? Because they've been resurrected. And so they are now glorified in their resurrection. But then you also still have a remnant of people that went through the Great Tribulation, that are now moving into the millennium, but are still sinful. They still are repopulating the earth. They're mortal people, so they still would die. They still are going to have children. So there's still sin as Christ is ruling and reigning on earth, but then there's also the raising of the dead and glorified saints. So understand this picture of these are the two groups that are now folding into this 1,000 years. Correct. The glorified saints are not repopulating. The repopulation is only the mortal people who are still sinful. And then lastly, what you also see in the millennium is Christ's rule and reign physically here upon the earth. So Revelation 20 verse 4 argues their point. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So again, a literal understanding of Revelation, a literal understanding of them, the people, ruling and reigning with Christ during this 1,000 years. Next part on the timeline would be the final judgment and their understanding of the final judgment. So you see in the final judgment that now we're going to finally get this last rebellion against Christ and his physical rule and reign. So you see in Revelation 20, verse 7 and 8, they would argue that, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out and deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. So it's this final building of a battle to try to conquer Christ and his rule and reign on earth. So Gog and Magog, if you can remember back to Ezekiel chapter 38, it talks about Gog and Magog. The purpose of Gog and Magog was to attack Israel specifically, so as to gather this army to conquer Israel. So the reason why Gog and Magog is mentioned here in Revelation, they would argue, is that you're talking about the four corners of the earth. Satan is going to every corner of the earth, gathering those together that can battle against Christ. So he's gathering all of this huge army. That's why you see as many as the sand of the sea, thinking that this is my final time to defeat Christ. So you can think of this as the last rebellion before the final judgment. But ultimately we know that Christ conquers, so they would argue Christ does conquer Satan and his army for the final judgment of unbelievers. So you have this remnant, this remaining people on the earth. In addition to that, at the end, you have Satan, who is now loosed. You have him gathering up all the people of the four corners of the earth. And those who are still in a rejection of God, unbelievers, are now going to be raised for their final judgment. So this is a chart. Now that we've talked through each one of the different pieces of the timeline, I wanted to give a chart that showed it all in one state. So you would see here during the church age, as we discussed, church and Israel are one people, which is that covenantal view that we would agree with. You have the rise of the Antichrist during the Great Tribulation period. You have the rapture, which we discussed, the bringing up into the sky. We have the binding of Satan, which is at the very beginning of his millennial reign. So you have the specific, very specific 1,000 years. The end of the 1,000 years, Satan is loosed. And then you see the general resurrection and judgment there at the end. So I want to talk quickly about, how does this differ from the dispensational view? Is it different? Yes, it's very different. There are some small points that are different, but they equate to a very large amount when you weigh and measure them. So if you want to look at these two main streams, we would see here on the left, the dispensational view, it sees the church and Israel as completely separate peoples of God. They're not covenantal, so they're still going to see that God is looking at Israel and treating them differently than they're treating the church. Whereas in the historic premill, because they're covenantal, they would see the church and Israel still unified people of God in Christ. Rapture, we talked a little bit about that. You know the point of view for the historic premill and the rapture of meeting Christ in the air. The rapture, however, on the dispensational view is that there's two returns of Christ. The rapture, there's a secret rapture where some go and some are left behind. That's why you have the book that Mark talked about, the Left Behind series. Their understanding of the millennium also is different in that Christ rules on earth, fulfilling promises to Israel. Okay, so there's still this idea of, hey, things are for Israel. He's still going to provide and take care of Israel. And so then you look at the scripture lens. On the dispensational side, there's an emphasis on literal fulfillment, especially of Old Testament prophecies. So this idea that Old Testament prophecies still need to be fulfilled, and it hasn't happened yet. And so that's how they would look at scripture. So those are just some of the highlights of how they're different. Then I want to go into a chart and that maybe even shows you a little bit better view. So you see church does not equal Israel here. You'll still see the dispensational view, the dispensations that exist here at the top, the seven different dispensations, how they view the Jew and Gentiles, not as the same. You'll see the rapture up there, which happens before the tribulation. So you'll see here, rapture happens before the tribulation. Then you have the second coming. The specific 1,000 years is the same, where Jesus rules on earth. But the main thing that you want to see here is that God is not covenantal. He's dealing with his people in dispensations. And that Israel has a specific blessing that the church does not. So how that compares to the chart of the historic premill. So you have at the top this covenant theology of every covenant underneath grace. And then we talked about the timeline here of Christ's fighting against tribulation here in his coming. You see the rapture, the 1,000 years, and then the last judgment. So hopefully that helps put everything together. So lastly, I wanted to talk about some challenges with the historic premill. Before I go into this, any questions on anything that we've covered? Okay. So some of the challenges with the historic premill. So the argument is that they're saying that everything is better in the millennium. And if that's true, then why does sin still exist? So you have the two groups of people that we alluded to earlier, that you have the glorified saints, which have been resurrected, which are perfect, and then you have still the remnant that exists that are sinful. Those sinful people are repopulating the earth. So that means that sin, arguably, is still growing, and it's still becoming more and more manifest, even in the millennium. Yes, the argument is that Christ is still ruling and reigning. He has more, they would argue, more control over the time during the millennium, but there still has to be a point said that sin, if sin is still growing with a remnant that's sinful, then it's hard to make the argument that things are necessarily getting better. They would argue, well, Satan is being bound, so you have him not able to deceive the nations anymore, but sin is still prevalent, so that's a hard thing to swallow. Secondly, when you have a remnant that is, innately sinful. You have unbelievers who still haven't been brought to Christ. They would argue that there is a time during the millennium in which they can still be converted. But that goes directly against Matthew 25 and when he's talking about the bridegroom. And if we remind ourselves of that story, Jesus comes, but before he comes, you have a set of individuals who aren't ready for his coming, don't have candles, aren't ready for him to come. Well, they go out and they go buy that stuff, but by the time they've come back, Jesus has already come. The door has been shut. There's no second chance for them to now be converted or saved. That opportunity is gone for them. So this goes directly contradictory to their idea of the millennium and that individuals could still be saved even after Christ has returned. Thirdly, creation is still subject to corruption. So is there really a change of creation, even though he has come and is physically here on the earth? The argument which we would say is that things still haven't been made whole. There hasn't been a new heavens and a new earth that have been made. And so because of that, there's still creation is still subject to this corruption. And then the other argument is the literal understanding of Revelation. So we know that we don't interpret every scripture, every verse literally. And Paul talked about this a little bit last week in the all-millennial view. But if you were just to take as an example the idea of the parable and the sowers. In that parable, if we were to take that literally, we would just be talking about a farmer planting seeds. What does that really mean for us? But we know that that's not literal because it's talking about Jesus is alluding to the word of God being spread, and he's using the analogy of the sower in the fields. And what happens to the word of God when it's thrown into the thorns? It's choked out. So we understand that parable not to take it literally, but if you are arguing this view, you have to be consistent in your literal understanding of each and every verse, which that's what they would argue as their main grounds for this view in Revelation, arguing that everything that's said in Revelation 19, everything that's said in Revelation 20 is a literal understanding of what's going to happen. It's unfolding. Jesus is unfolding this for us. And so their understanding of literalcy has to be challenged because that's not the way we interpret Scripture, is in a literal sense. Any questions on that? Any other arguments against this view? Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a great question. I don't know what their argument for that would be. I know that they would say that if someone died that was an unbeliever, they would say that they wouldn't be raised until the end of the 1,000 years for the final judgment. But for those that are glorified saints that have been converted and they die during the millennium, I'm not sure what they would argue for that. They probably would have to stay consistent with that they would be resurrected because the whole idea is for them to all be ruling and reigning here on earth with Christ. So they would probably argue the same point to stay consistent, that they would be resurrected immediately. Yeah, that's a good question. Any other questions? So I hope that this view has been more clear. At the historic premill that is still prevalent today. So if you're familiar with John MacArthur holds to this view, and he would argue that... Yeah, go ahead, Mark. Sorry, I said John MacArthur. John MacArthur is dispensational. John Piper, yes, thank you, Mark. John Piper would hold to this view and would say that this view is the most scriptural, eschatological view. He would say that if we're looking strictly at scriptures and the unfolding of scriptures, he would say this view makes the most scriptural sense. So the argument for the historic premill is that they are using scriptures to interpret their eschatological view. And so they would not defer from this view because of that. Okay, well, if there's no other questions. Yes.
When is Satan bound currently?
In the post-millennial view or the historic premill?
No, just in the post-millennial.
In the post-mill, is Satan bound?
Currently, I know I'm going back in time a little bit.
Trying to think. Mark, do you have a... I'm trying to think.
Yeah, so in that view, yeah, Satan would... Well, and even under the all-millennial view as well,
yeah.
Satan is bound. Now, under the all-millennial view, particularly bound in a way that the nations cannot be deceived.
Yeah.
So the gospel can go forth. Whereas a post-mill is going to have more emphasis on this, that golden age where you'll see radical, widespread conversions, prosperity in a kind of golden age due to Satan's being bound.
Yeah, thank you. Go ahead.
Maybe a little also outside the bounds of what you've prepared, but just curious about historic premill versus dispensational premill, which is relatively new, right?
Yeah.
Is your sense that there's any connection between the two? Did dispensationalism just come completely separately from historic premill, or were they looking back to these early church guys and trying to resurrect that tradition?
Yeah, I think that there was a huge looking back that was part of that. But the dispensational view is definitely not a following of Scripture as much. I think that there is a huge disconnect in the way that they see Old Testament and New Testament and the continuity there. So when you think about the Scofield Bible, the argument for that is that their view really wasn't coming from the historic premill view. The historic premill view would argue that we're just interpreting what Scripture is saying. And the dispensational, I think, pulls a lot of things that are not scriptural. And it leans more on an individual that has an interpretation of his own. So I think that there's probably aspects that maybe pull from the historic premill, but largely I would say no. Because they don't want to be thrown into the same camp at all. They're very at odds with each other in regards to their eschatological view. Yeah, did you have another question? Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yeah, I think covenant theology breaks a lot of that up in the historic premill's view. Because when you look at it from a dispensation standpoint and God deals with people in dispensations, that draws a lot of difference. Other questions? Okay. I will end us in prayer. Lord, we thank you for what this study has brought for us and how we have been better informed in what your word says. We ask, Lord, that as we leave this study, that you would continue to cause us to study this even more, that we would continue to read your word, and that you would enlighten us through your spirit, that we might be even more theologically sound in how we see your kingdom coming. We ask, Lord, that your word would continue to go forth, that as you use missionaries and you use your church, that your word would continue to spread, that others might be brought to Christ, and that we might continually be growing closer to you and know that your church will continue to have the victory in the end. We thank you, Lord, for how you have grown us through this study, and that you would continue to grow us. In Christ's name, amen.